Well, good to be here this morning, and I encourage you to open your New Testaments to that scripture reading we had a few moments ago. In Matthew, in the 16th chapter, and beginning in verse 13 through 19, I want to encourage those who have in the past, and even those who haven't, to think about attending the Eastern European Mission Dinner that they're going to have in San Antonio. We've had quite a few in the past to attend it, and there's a sheet in the back to sign your name. They would like to have a heads up as far as those that they need to serve on that occasion. But I think most of you are aware of that work, the good work that it is, and it continues to expand. Seems like each and every year as far as their goals are concerned. And it's coming up pretty quick here in about 3 or 4 weeks. So if you can put your name down there, think about it early. And there's a little brochure out there about the event. And so if you need a reminder, take one of those home with you. I might say that if there ever was an argument made for a cappella singing, you made it today. So very beautiful singing and praise and worship to God. And we know why God designed it that way, because it comes from the heart. And there's teaching and admonition given through the words that we sing. The chapter before us today is a very important chapter, to say the least. And you know, there are certain chapters in the New Testament that stand out, and they're known for certain things. Acts, in the second chapter, we might think about the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize the apostles on that great occasion. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we think of the love chapter. A few passages there that often are read during weddings. But the original intent of it was for it to be read before the body of God's people, that we might incorporate into our lives the kind of love that He would have us to have. 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter is a resurrection chapter. And of course, there the Apostle Paul tells us of the great hope that we have because of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And then Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we identify as being the great faith chapter, as the writer there goes over so many different individuals and groups of individuals who had faith, and in their faith they moved in obedience, pleasing to God. But when we think about this chapter, we think about the good confession. And of course, it comes from the lips of the Apostle Peter. On this occasion, Jesus Christ and His disciples, the apostles, are moving about. And they come to this area described as Caesarea Philippi. Philip the Tetrarch was responsible for building this city, and therefore it's from him that it derives its name. There was another Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea that we read about later in the book of Acts. But this is up north of Galilee, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, near a place called Mount Hermon, 9,000 foot elevation. A lot of people think that the Transfiguration took place there. It is also the source of the Jordan River, very beautiful area. And so Jesus is gathered there with His apostles, and He asks them this all-important question: who do men say that I am? Certainly that is something that we need to consider, each and every one of us, in regards to our salvation. It's an all-important question: who do men say that I am? Jesus in His ministry had performed many miraculous works, fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies, and did a lot of great teaching, made an impression on many people. And so now is the time for the question: who do men say that I am? I think it's a thought-provoking question. Certainly Jesus knew what others were saying about Him, but He said, I want you to think about this. Since the evidence has been given, think about what people are saying about me, whether they receive the evidence and the conclusion that it ought to lead them to, or whether they reject it. A lot of different things said about Jesus and His identity. This passage is actually a passage that has a lot to do with prophecy. Jesus in this passage talks about his identity and talks about the establishment of the church. He says, I will build my church. And so you go back to the Old Testament, to passages given to us, spoken about 700 years before the coming of Christ, like Isaiah chapter 2, and that exact prophecy is again given in Micah in the 4th chapter, a contemporary with Isaiah. And in that passage, he says it will come about in the last days. Here, I believe he's talking about the Christian age, patriarchal age and the Mosaical age, and then the Christian age. There will be no more ages after this as long as the earth exists. The next place we will be is in heaven. We think about this passage in Isaiah 2. It shall come about in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that the church is the house of the Lord. It will be established and all men will be drawn into it. And so the fulfillment of that prophecy begins on the day of Pentecost with the Jews. Jews from every nation under heaven gathered together for the day of Pentecost, devout Jews, obeying the gospel and streaming into this house of God. And then in Acts 8, the Samaritans. In Acts 10, the Gentile people coming into the house of God. All nations will stream into it. And from Mount Zion, Jerusalem, will go forth the word, the law of the Lord. And so in Jerusalem, the church began, the gospel began to be preached, and people began to obey it. The Bible tells us on that occasion there will be peace established. Peace with men and God and peace between men, Jew and Gentile. So in that passage he talks about swords that will be beaten into plowshares and spears that will be beaten into pruning hooks. And neither shall they learn of war anymore. Of course, this passage is not talking about a time when there will no longer be conflict or war in the earth among the nations. He's talking about a time when the kingdom of God will no longer extend its boundaries through carnal warfare as they did in the Old Testament, but the new kingdom of God will extend its borders through the gospel of peace. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight this carnal fight. But now he begs us to put up the sword, the carnal sword, and take up the sword, the spirit of truth, and to spread the message of Jesus Christ so that the borders of the kingdom can be expanded. That's just one prophecy. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that tell of the coming Christ and of his kingdom. The passage has a lot to do with that. It also, of course, has a lot to do with identity. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they answered and said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They knew enough about Jesus and his teaching and the mighty works that he performed that he would have to be elevated at least to that status. And still it was not high enough. Peter, of course, comes to the right conclusion when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? A general consensus is taken, but then Jesus gets to the point of the passage when he asked for a personal decision. These men had been the closest to Jesus. They had been, you might say, on the front row of his ministry. And so they had firsthand knowledge of his mighty miracles that could not be denied. They had firsthand knowledge of his teaching and the fulfillment of prophecy. Who do you say that I am? You've seen the evidence. What do you have to say? Peter, of course, was always quick to speak, whether it was right or wrong. But this time, he's absolutely right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a mouthful for a Jew to make that statement. They knew their Old Testament history, and the Jews, whether they believed in Christ or not, or Jesus as the Christ, they were still looking for the Messiah to come. And so you have that Old Testament word, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They knew that God was planning something great. and that someone was going to come that would be the fulfillment of every one of these prophecies. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Thou art the Christ. That's a mouthful for a Jew. You are the fulfillment of all the prophecies. You are the special one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the Jews, of course, many of them objected to the fact that Jesus called himself the Son of God because they said, when he said that, he's making himself equal with God. And he was. I am the Son of the living God. I possess the divine nature. And this, of course, they accused him of blasphemy. And eventually, of course, they took their charge before the court. They wanted him to be crucified. And before the Gentiles, he says he claims to be a king. They knew that would stick in that court. Jesus, who are you? What is your identity? Not only is it said he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God, but go back to the original question. The Son of Man, who is he? So this also talks about his identity. We see him as the Son of God. We see him as the Son of Man. It was hard for many people to believe about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And it was hard for them to harmonize that with the fact that he was a man. Divinity coming down to earth. Here we have God in the flesh, the Word, walking among us, living among us, and dying for us. He cares so much, our God in heaven, about us, about our lives, about the burdens we bear, about our eternal salvation, that he would come here and give himself for us. There is no greater explanation of our Creator than the one given in the life of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, in the 22nd chapter, you remember the great chapter of questions. And finally, it ends with a question that Jesus proposed himself. The Son of Man, whose son is he? They said, David's. And Jesus said, if he's the son of David, then how is it that David called him Lord? And he's not saying that he's not a son of David, and he's not saying that David shouldn't call him Lord, but what he's saying is, how do you harmonize those things? He wanted the Jews to come to an understanding that not only was he in the flesh, but he was God in the flesh. It was hard for them to accept that, and they certainly couldn't deal with the proper answer to that question. And Jesus gives us the final answer in the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament when he says concerning himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am his beginning, and I come forth from that seed. And so here we understand that this is a great confession. It is a chapter about identity. I am the Son of Man. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. These are things, conclusions that we need to come to in our life if we are to have eternal life. He made the good confession. That's what we call it. This is the chapter where that is done. A realization about Jesus. Do you have that in your life? When you do have that in your life, you have the hope of eternal life. And when you have that in your life, you have a power that you can draw upon. You have a strength, as we sung in the song, I need thee every hour. And if you understand who he is, you understand why that's true. You understand why we pray in his name. There has to be a confession. Jesus talked about this, and I suppose you tie this chapter in with chapter 10 of the same book, when Jesus said, everyone who confesses me, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven, and he who denies me, I will deny. That lays it out for us. It means that this is fundamental to our faith and our eternal life. It means that it is foundational. It means that it is a necessity for us to make the good confession. I can remember when I made it. Well, we might make it personally on different occasions than to ourselves, but to stand before a group and to say, this is what I believe, that's something. And I suppose just about everyone here has done that. You stand before a group and you say, this is what I believe. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you're baptized based upon that confession, your belief about who Jesus Christ is. Confession, that's a good thing. And so it causes Jesus to say to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so Jesus promises that he will confess us before the Father. And here on this occasion in his earthly ministry, he confesses Peter. It's good to be recognized. It is especially good to be recognized by the Lord and Savior. Thou art Peter. Petros, that's the word that he used. And upon this rock, Petra, a different word entirely, he said, I will build my church. The church is not built upon Peter, but it's built upon the statement that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, the Bible confirms that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 when it says, other foundation can no man lay than this foundation, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is living Son of God. It's built upon him. So you have these two words, but they're different words. We understand that, right? We understand that he talks about Petra and Petros. One word has six letters in it, the other has five. One is of the masculine gender, one is of the feminine gender. Entirely different. And you take Vine's dictionary of New Testament words, there's some other dictionary like that. And it would tell you that the word that is translated Peter means a rock, a stone. But it will tell you that the word that is translated rock means a ledge, like a foundation. And this is what the church is built upon. The words are similar, but doesn't mean their meaning is the same. It's like the old story that is told by the pioneer preachers about the farmer who had his favorite horse, and he said to his son, my horse needs to be shod. A few moments later, he heard a shot. They're very similar when you hear them, but they're entirely different in what they mean. And so it is with this text. This text is telling us that Jesus Christ, the church, is built upon him. That's good to know. I mean, I see a lot of things in the church through the years that I have been a member of the church and been a preacher in the church and different congregations. I see a lot of things in the church, and they're not always good, because we have our weaknesses, we have our problems. But one thing I love about the church is it's founded on the rock. And people who get in the church are people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what makes it eternal, enduring, something that wins the victory, can never fail, because it's founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. This is good news for us. I want you to notice here that he talks about revelation, because he says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Certainly the world did not know, the earth did not know what was about to happen when Jesus came into the world, and many in the world continued to deny him. He came into his own, and his own did not believe him. They did not come to him. But my Father in heaven, he's revealed it to you. He revealed it to someone who has some good soil, a good heart. And so around Jesus all the time and hearing the teaching and seeing the miracles and the wonders that he performed again and again and again, Peter came to the right conclusion. My Father has revealed this to you, hasn't he? And the Father reveals it to us as well through his word. He works in our life by giving us the proper testimony and evidence to back up that testimony. God is teaching us who the Son is, that we might have the hope of eternal life. But that's not all that's said about Revelation here. Because in this passage, he says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now that's the way the New American Standard Version of the Bible reads. And it's the proper tense that's given in the Greek to express it that way. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already. Peter didn't make up the rules as he went through life. It was given by the Holy Spirit of God. Shall have been bound in heaven already. And because it's bound in heaven, when you teach it on earth, it's bound on earth. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Here's the revelation that God gives. And so we think about this passage, Peter, you're going to receive the keys. Now, the second part of that passage where he talks about binding and loosing, did you know just a couple of chapters later in chapter 18, verse 18, he says that to the rest of the apostles. You're also going to have that power, that authority. You're going to be binding and loosing. But the keys, he says, I give to Peter. Now, this is significant, and it's not like Peter is the president of the rest of the apostles. This is not what the New Testament is teaching. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that there's 12 thrones, and the apostles as a group set upon them. And he used them all for revelation of his truth. But Peter did play a significant role. On the day of Pentecost, he stood up and preached, and the other 11 with him. But Peter is mentioned there as playing a significant role in the first preaching of the gospel, using the keys to open the door to let the Jewish nation into the new kingdom. And then in Acts, in the 10th chapter, Cornelius heard the gospel for the first time, the first Gentiles to hear it, and heard it from the lips of the apostle Peter, even though he had to come some 30 miles to deliver the message. And so God used him. And Peter used the keys, and the door was open, and salvation was brought to these different individuals. Revelation was being made known, just the way God planned for it to be. I think about this, and I think about also the promise that is in this text, a beautiful promise. Did you know that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he's building it upon this foundational truth that Peter has expressed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's right, and on that I'll build my church. Did you know when he said that? It's the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. Ecclesia, the called out. First time. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament, but this is the first time. And in the first time he says, I'm going to build it. I'm going to build my church. I want you to think about the church here for a moment in relationship to Jesus Christ. First of all, did you know that the Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Christ? And that the church is married to Christ? And we get into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ because we make the good confession and we're baptized into Jesus Christ. You have a man and a woman that confess their love for one another. That's their confession. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, guys? Do you remember when you were very young, dating the girl that was going to be your wife, and the very first time you looked her in their eyes and said, I love you? Kind of hard to get those words out for the first time, isn't it? But you say it many times after that. And so we think about the good confession that is made between a husband and a wife, and that is a good confession, but they're not married yet, are they? They usually have some type of ceremony, and they take vows and exchange gifts, and then, of course, the papers are signed, the documents. Now they're married, husband and wife. We make the good confession about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, but you're not married to him yet. When you're baptized into Christ, that is the ceremony that makes you his bride. We come up out of the water to walk newness of life, having our old sins taken away. We're a new person. So the Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Christ, and the Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The church is the body of Christ. We function for Him. He is the head of the body. He directs us. We think about the church, we think about Jesus being the foundation of the church. This is what this text is expressing, and it's expressed in other places in the New Testament. We think about the church, and the church is to preach Christ. We think about the church, and we understand that Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, and the body is the church, and there's one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. I want you to think about all those relationships that are talked about in the New Testament that we have with Christ. And now I ask you the question, why? Why does it say on our sign out there, the Church of Christ meets here? Well, if Christ is the head of the church, if we're to preach Christ, and Christ is the builder of the church and the foundation of the church and the Savior of the church, why not call it the Church of Christ? Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Seems to me that it fits. And certainly when the bride takes the husband to be her husband, her name is changed. She takes his name. And so the bride is to take his name. And the Bible says that we are Christians. We are the church. And together we belong to Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16, 16. Seems to me at least that we got that right. Right? We look around us today and we see a lot of division, a lot of confusion in the religious world. And people often ask the question when they get in the mood, you know, what church should I be a member of? And they make their decisions in different ways. Some people will drive down the road and say, that's such a beautiful building. And so they go into that building, it's beautiful on the inside, maybe stained glass windows and chandeliers and other things of that nature. And they say, well, I'd like to be a member of this church. Some go somewhere and they have, well, they have a preacher that's very charismatic and outgoing. They say, man, I want to be a member of that church. Some people go to a church and they have a lot of different activities, a lot of things that are very entertaining and engaging. And especially for the young people, and they say, I want to go to that church. Let me talk to you for just a few moments now about how you decide what church you're going to be a member of. What you should do, and the right way to approach it is to study God's Word and see what it says about becoming a Christian. And then once you become a Christian, confessing Christ, being baptized into Christ, the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord adds you to His church. And then you meet with other people called congregations that have done the same thing, and that is the body of Christ. Now, it's based on truth. It's based on obeying the gospel. It's not based on any of those other superficial things which may be nice or not may not be nice. But the truth of the matter, those things don't matter if the truth is lost. And I'm afraid today many times that the truth is being lost because people are basing their decision about joining the church not on the gospel. Is the gospel being preached? Or is the pattern in the New Testament being followed, but they're basing their decision on these other external things. It's more important that I be with God and fellowship with Him and in the truth. He built the church. That's what this passage says. Now think about, you know, what the church has in store. With all of its problems and all the persecution that is prevalent today in the world. And, you know, we have our brand of persecution here in the States, but not like people have it in other places. There's an article, front page article in the Christian Chronicle this month. You ought to read it. I want to get a copy of that and read it. It's about a minister. You remember when the Russians were doing their expansion? And they walked into church buildings and run the people out and took it over. And there was a preacher there, the church of our Lord, who was arrested, kept in prison for many months, and tortured. Finally, just recently, he was released. But this kind of thing and worse goes on all over the world where Christ is being preached. What is the future of the church? Oftentimes we see people not interested in the truth concerning the church. We see other religious organizations that seem to be expanding and growing, and we're wondering about what is the future of the church. Well, Jesus talks about that here as well. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, gates of Hades. Actually, that's the word that's used there, not Gehenna. But the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is sometimes translated as the place of the unseen dead. You think about Jesus, that's where he went when he died, and it shall not be able to hold him. We just sung about that. He arose. It cannot keep its prey. Jesus said, there's no way that Satan and all the evil in hell and death itself and the grave can keep me from building the church. So he rose from the dead and established the church on the day of Pentecost. That's the future of the church. It is victory. Jesus built the church. I know there's a lot of different ways to express this and different ways to approach this passage, but I believe the things that we've talked about are fundamental. And I want you to ask yourself a question as a member of the church. If Jesus built the church, and he did, why did he build it? He built it so that you as a Christian, as a member of that body, could shine his light through your reflection in the community in which you live by doing good unto others, helping them with their burdens and the things that they go through in life, their tribulations, bringing them hope out of despair. He built the church so that the church could spread the gospel news, the good news, all over this community and around the world. That's why he built the church, that you might live for him here. Because he is the head of the church and we are his hands and his feet and his mouth and his eyes. We are his body. We work for him. That's why he built the church, to leave something here of himself. We are the church. Never doubt the power that God has in being his people. Are you a member? I'm not talking about being a member of some religious organization. What I want to know is, are you a member of the church? And I use that word in the New Testament sense, non-denominational. Are you a member of the church? The only way to be a member of that is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we believe in him. We confess him. We come in repentance. And we're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and the Lord adds us to the church, and he says to the church, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen. That's God's will. May God bless us always to be his people, his church, fulfilling his will. And if you've never obeyed the gospel as we've talked about it today and become a member of his church, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred with sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, he will restore. And your iniquities, remember no more. presence shall be ours unto the end. Without him life would be, how dark, how drear. But with him morning breaks and heaven is near.
If you would turn over to number 884. We'll sing this song and then be dismissed in prayer. Remind you again of our services at 6 o'clock and again on Wednesday for Bible study at 7 p.m.
Earth holds no treasures but perish with using. However precious they be, yet there's a country to which I am going.